This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words, where we seek to move beyond talking about Scripture to living it. Here's a question. Why have Christians in America then lost so much of their former influence over society? The church appears weak, even anemic at times. The core problem, perhaps, is that we've turned the church into an enterprise. We've lost sight of the call to simple and radical discipleship. To help us find some solutions today, we have with us Greg Ogden. Greg was a pastor for over three decades and has also served as director of the Doctor of Ministry program at Fuller Theological Seminary, where he served as associate professor of lay equipping and discipleship. He's author of five books, and we're focusing today on his book, Discipleship Essentials. So, Greg, help us out a little bit. Discipleship is a word, some would say, of the past. In some ways, our culture doesn't kind of gravitate to the idea of discipline, and I find the word discipline and discipleship, and there are many who find that word not very attractive. Can you dust it off for us and put some real meaning into it? What is discipleship?
Well, discipleship really is the process of growing to be like Christ. Discipleship, as we know, is not a biblical word. You're not going to find that word anywhere in the New Testament, but it is a biblical concept. And we talk about the whole issue of what does it mean to follow Jesus, to be apprentices, students of him. So to be a disciple is to be simply a student of another. For Christians, of course, it means to be a student of Jesus and to come under his tutelage. So the discipleship process is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's really what the Christian life is all about. I find it rather humorous and ironic that we look at discipleship as kind of a category within Christian ministry as if it's kind of an optional thing. It's really what it's all about. Being a Christian is simply to be a follower of Jesus, to be his disciple. And the New Testament is a book about discipleship. So it's all through and through. There's no other kind of issue to discuss as far as I'm concerned, because it's what it's all about.
Yeah, you mentioned in your book, how really quoting from the book of Acts, I believe, where Christians, in the same sentence it says, those disciples were first called Christians. Is that right?
Right.
But the point is that the two were seen as synonymous, whereas today many people say, well, you can get your salvation, your ticket to heaven, and then there's this sort of this optional feeling about discipleship, and the two are exactly never separated in the Bible.
Yes. Well, that's true. The big discussion, I think, among those of us who were involved in what you might call a discipleship movement here is this disjunction that has occurred between being a Christian and being a disciple. So the question is, can you be a Christian without being a disciple? And the way we actually have communicated the gospel these days is giving the impression that you actually can. And I say the impression because that's not the reality, that you can. So usually the gospel is some form of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We messed up that plan by sinning against God. But thankfully, you know, Jesus came to bridge that gap between God and man. And if we simply accept Jesus into our life, our sin is forgiven and eternal life has been purchased. And when you look at the terms in which the way the gospel or the message of salvation has been presented, there's very little discipleship in it. You ask yourself the question, what is expected of a believer once they accept the benefits of the faith into their life? Well, not a whole lot. And so there's something kind of wrong with the way we've been presenting the gospel that has led to a non-discipleship gospel. Jesus' gospel was very much a discipleship gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. Put your weight upon the gospel. So there's that. You've got to turn your life over to Jesus as a part of getting the benefits of following him.
And that word is key, isn't it? Following. The word disciple in the Greek means to be a follower. And it's not enough to have faith. if you really have faith, true faith, James says it'll show up in your life. That is, we will follow. And it's a radical idea, isn't it? Because it moves us away from the ways of the world and the some of the worst parts of our culture toward a kingdom that is being established.
Yes.
Greg,
kingdom is a, if I can interrupt you, Bill, yeah. I think kingdom is a key word there. We have tended to view the gospel as kind of summarized by justification by faith, at least a kind of a weakened version of justification by faith alone. Of course, all of us who follow Christ believe it's all by the grace of God that we are made right with him. And yet at the same time, we have forgot that it's all shaped by a transference from one kingdom to another, one set of loyalties to another. And so Paul talks about that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. And then we have forgiveness of sins once we enter into this new kingdom, a new set of loyalties. And that's why that word repent is so critical. It's meant to be a startling word, you know, stops us in our tracks. Wake up, turn your life around. You're going the wrong direction, is what Jesus is saying. And enter in now to a new kingdom that Jesus himself, the king, brings for us to be a part of. And so I think we're rediscovering, in a sense, that the central message that Jesus came to bring was the kingdom of God. And so justification by faith alone can't simply be what I would call the transactional gospel. You know, our sin has been transferred to Christ. He has paid the debt of our sin, and therefore our sin has been canceled. That's all good and true, but that's really a subset of a bigger picture of the transference of our loyalty.
You wrote the book titled Unfinished Business, in which you argue that whatever happened there at the Reformation wasn't the complete plan of God for our church and society. Can you explain that just a little bit more?
Yeah, that was my first book that I wrote back in about 1990. And the subtitle of that book was Returning the Ministry to the People of God. And I had been very concerned about the fact that most believers do not view themselves as ministers, or to put it in Reformation language, as priests. And one of the cardinal doctrines of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers, and which means two things. One is that we can go directly to God through Christ, and we don't need a human mediator to get us there. We don't need a human priest to get us there. Protestants believe that, certainly very clearly. But there was a second part of the priesthood of all believers, and that is that we are priests to one another. That I am your priest and you are my priest. I'm a mediator of God to you. You are a mediator of Christ to me. And what people have not seen and understood was that we are all ministers. And the reason for that is that we have associated minister with a pastor that we paid to minister to us. And we have adopted what I call a dependency model ministry that says that we hire pastors to take care of our spiritual needs. And we've turned the flock into eternal children who never grow up to become all that God means them to be. So I was trying to sort of attack this model of ministry in place that I call the care model of ministry, where we hire pastors to care for our spiritual needs, our physical needs, times of ill health or loss of a loved one or something going wrong in our life. We've in a sense, saddled pastors with all these care responsibilities, when in fact the scripture says the pastors are to be equippers of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so who is it that's supposed to do the work of ministry? The saints.
The saints.
Who are the saints? The people of God. And what's the role of pastor? To equip, disciple, train, build up the body so that the body ministers to each other and to the world. And so what I tried to take on there was the fact that the promise of the Reformation 500 years ago for the priest of all believers, I was saying prayerfully, would be finally completed in our day.
You know, you mentioned a pastor having a role of discipling, but hopefully would you not say discipling leaders who will disciple others? Because if the pastor... I mean, Christ himself, the God-man, God came to earth and had three with whom he was most intimate, to whom he could give the mantle of leadership. You know, Peter was the rock, the pillar. John received that final revelation that carried the Bible through to its end. And we have the great example of James. So as a pastor, you can only touch so many lives. But if we can help them to touch other lives, if the laity, as it were, who are just as effective as a pastor at discipling, if they're only equipped by the Word of God, it spreads out, doesn't it?
It does. That's really kind of the burden of my heart currently, is to see that at least one of the major roles of pastors is to develop a multiplying network of disciples within their church communities, and then reaching beyond, of course, their church communities into the workplace, into neighborhoods, into leisure time activities. The idea is that pastors would, the model I use is invite three others to join them. I use the curriculum Discipleship Essentials, which I wrote to implement that, which we can talk more about. Mm-hmm. And then journey together for a year, year and a quarter, mastering some content, getting that in one's life, then developing the know-how to disciple others. And so the whole idea is that after a year, year and a quarter, this group of three would then branch out and find three more, and then the whole multiplication effect would take place after a very careful strategy, intentional strategy of investing in people so that the foundations of the scripture are laid in people's lives, and then you capture a vision and the know-how to go out and disciple others. So the big turn in the mindset of believers today is that I don't go to church to just do it for myself and my own character development or my own feeding and enrichment, but I'm there to learn to be able to invest in others. And if we can make that turn of that mentality, then we've gone a long ways to fulfilling the Great Commission.
Excellent. Now, you mentioned three. Why not? We think of the small group movement that kind of swept the countryside in the 60s and 70s and beyond. Why not 12? Christ had 12 disciples.
But as you mentioned already, within that 12, he had Peter, James, and John, right?
Right.
He gave himself, even in that group of 12, apparently to the three that showed up with him at fairly significant opportunities, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration, the time in Gethsemane right before the cross. We find these three have been kind of separated out, in a sense, to spend more intimate time with Jesus in these moments. So apparently even Jesus felt it was important to have these three that he gave himself to. And we, as you've already mentioned, you can see the effect of that in John with the Gospel of John, the letters and the book of Revelation. Certainly Peter with his letters and pivotal role that he played. The reason for that, the three, though, that I have noticed is what can happen in the group of three that cannot happen in more of the traditional size small group of, say, 8 to 12 that you've already referenced. What I noticed was in that smaller group that there are three ingredients, three elements, you might say, that come together to make for a transformational context. I call these little groups of three, and which I've now referred to as micro groups, as the hothouses of the Holy Spirit. When you have three elements that come together, the first one being transparent trust, the second one being truth in community, taking the truth of God's word in a relational processing setting, and thirdly, life change accountability, that those three elements come together and make for the hothouse of the Holy Spirit, this accelerated transformational process that occurs. And if you simply look at each one of those, relational transparency, truth and community, life change accountability, the more people you add, the more you water down the effects of those three elements. It's harder to get relational transparency when you have a larger group. Can you really be honest about what's going on in your life, which I think is a very important ingredient for the discipleship process? I say that discipleship needs to be customized to the individual. We need to be known. We need to be able to have a place to tell our story, to refer to the ups and downs of our journey of faith. Well, if you're one of 12, how much, quote, airtime are you going to get? How easy is it to trust those people in that group. But if you're one of four, you're going to get a lot more opportunity to tell your story, to share what's really going on in your life, develop an atmosphere of trustworthiness among each other so that you can truly be honest. Same is true of the quality of the truth in community. As we are sharing our insights into Scripture, we need to articulate what we are seeing Scripture speaking to in our life, and then processing it against the stories of the other people in our group, and having the opportunity to learn from each other and mutually interchange our insights around key topics of discipleship. And one of the ways that the faith becomes our own is the ability to articulate it. If you know, so many people sit in the pews on a Sunday morning and listen, but they do not have an opportunity to articulate what it is that they are discovering. And until you can give voice to your own convictions, then they're not your own. And then how are you going to, as a parent, transfer them to your children, for example, if you're not used to talking about what the Scripture means to you and understanding how to apply it to your life and your work setting and your family and your attitudes, et cetera. And then finally, life change accountability says that we are going to identify in our life those areas that we feel that God needs to change us, to transform us, and share that with others, and then have our partners then lovingly hold us accountable for those changes. Well, so that all argues to me for a smaller unit that cannot be accomplished in that larger group.
Well, Greg, if smaller is better, why not scale it down to one-on-one?
Well, the reverse of that is, and I did that for, 10, 12, 15 years maybe, the one-on-one discipling. Mm-hmm. And what I noticed was that dynamic creates a hierarchy and a dependency. So particularly, I think, with pastors and individuals in the congregation, if your goal is multiplication, so that you are empowering the people that you are meeting with, then one-on-one sets up a teacher, student, one in authority over one under authority, and it tends to slow down the whole process of the dynamic of enabling somebody then to disciple others. What I noticed was when you add simply a third person, and I experimented with what I called triads for a long period of time, and now I've moved to more quads or groups of four, is that it changes the dynamic almost immediately. So you move out of that dependency relationship, the hierarchy, into a relational environment. We're all sharing together our thoughts and insights. You're adding more of people's story. It's not just one person becoming the model for another person. You have the opportunity of iron sharpening iron. That group of three or four that Ecclesiastes talks about, a threefold cord, is not easily broken. And so the dynamic just is so much more enriched with the group of three or four, I've discovered. And it also then sets up the ability for people to multiply more effectively, because you're leading a small group of people who are there kind of on an equal basis. And so I, as a pastor, can be a part of a small group within a few weeks. Yeah, I'm just the pastor. I'm just a guy, one of the guys in the group who's on a journey to follow Jesus with the other guys on a group. So it's not, doesn't set me up as the kind of the Bible answer man that is there. So I think the dynamic is just very different with that group of three or four. On the one hand, the limitations on one-on-one. On the other hand, the other limitations on the other side of the group of 12.
Okay. You obviously have invested many years into discipling others, and through this have learned a lot of things about what works and what does not. Give our listeners just a little sense about your book, Discipleship Essentials, how it's set up, how each chapter is kind of broken apart. What are the key components and why?
Well, let me even tell you a little story about how Discipleship Essentials came about, if I might. Okay. Having done the one-on-one discipling that I referenced before, and meeting oftentimes in very enjoyable ways with people in a one-to-one relationship, I was constantly cobbling together you know, different resources. We might study, you know, John Stott's book, Basic Christianity, together, read that. And then I'd pick up something else, maybe on spiritual disciplines, and we'd do that. And it felt like I was just kind of trying to pick and choose from different resources that we could use, and then bouncing around to topics to cover. And it felt like there wasn't anything holistic that I was taking somebody through that had a sense of purposeful progression. So I was out jogging around the high school track one day, and not consciously to my mind, thinking about discipling or even my frustrations with it, which they were considerable at that time. And I all of a sudden had this, like what I call an arrow fly through me. And I had instantaneously in my mind the format of Discipleship Essentials. 1 minute before that, I didn't. All of a sudden, next minute after that, I did. And it came with all the energy that says, you've got to write this book. And so that was actually a precursor to my book, The New Reformation, Returning the Ministry of the People of God, or Unfinished Business. So that's how I got started, and came back from that jog around the track. We were just a week or two away from starting our vacation that summer. Said to my wife, you've got to give me the mornings. I've got to get going on this project. And so I took, you know, from 8 to 12 in the morning, started outlining what later then became Discipleship Essentials. So that was kind of the genesis of where that came from. The Discipleship Essentials book is 25 lessons in discipleship. Each lesson has four parts to it. So it's a repeated format throughout the book. It starts with what I call a core truth. Core truth is simply a theme in a question-answer format that serves as the central truth to the entire lesson. So there are 25 core truths that you will find in this book. For example, the first lesson is on making disciples. And it starts with a question: what is discipling? And the answer is, discipling is an intentional relationship in which we walk alongside other disciples in order to encourage, equip, and challenge one another in love to grow towards maturity in Christ. This includes equipping the disciple to teach others as well. So that core truth then serves as the theme that runs through the lesson that ties everything together. And the first thing you're asked to do is just interact with that core truth. What are the key words and phrases there that spoke to you? And then you discuss that. The second part of the lesson is that there's a memory verse or verses connected to each one of the lessons. Sometimes those are a little longer, sometimes a little shorter, but we're asking people to tuck away scripture in their heart as a way to frame their minds. Scripture talks a lot about the mind as the place where the battle is fought. And so scripture memory is certainly one of the ways to train our minds and to do that. And so, for example, in this first lesson around discipling, it's the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And it goes on to recite the Great Commission. So you're asked to learn that. Then there's a third part in each lesson called an inductive Bible study guide. It takes a shorter passage of scripture, enhances the core truth. And so in this first lesson, the scriptures that you're asked to study are in Luke chapter 6 and 9, where Jesus selects his disciples and then sends them out on their first mission. And then finally, there is a reading in each one of the lessons, which I call a sort of contemporary discussion of the core truth. And it's a way for me to flesh out that core truth, some of which were adapted messages that I had given. And so there's a reading for each one that puts that in kind of today's context. And then you're asked to interact over that. So it's all done in what we would call an inductive format. There's questions to interact over, and those very questions that are prepared with answers for those participating then become the basis for processing that content together, sharing their thoughts for each other. And then there's a lot of application questions back to where we live our life as well. So it's not just about head knowledge and content, but it's about life change, life transformation.
Excellent. We're going to take a short break, and listeners, we'll be right back. And now when we come back, we're going to bring you into some of the essential components of discipleship, looking at specific topics and really just kind of nudging your thinking a little bit about how this can affect your life.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome back to Beyond Words, and we have with us Dr. Greg Ogden. Among the many things Greg has done as a pastor and theologian, teacher, administrator, he has helped put together a system of discipleship. Well, it's more than a system. He has life-to-life been discipling others for many years, and he's taken the best of what he's learned and put it in a context that we can use today, any of us, really. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for great spiritual leaders. It's for you. It's for you and the children around the table. You could use it that way. It's for you and your church. Whatever your age, there's a place where you can use this. If you have just a few others, ideally three others, that would go with you through a weekly meeting of maybe an hour and a half. And so, Greg, let's dive in and talk about what the content is. We can't cover all 24 and 25 minutes, but we can hit on several. But let's start with what you began getting us into, the idea of making disciples. And with each area, let's just go a little bit deeper. Why make disciples, and what does it mean?
Well, that's a good question, Bill, because make disciples indicates there's something very intentional about that, isn't there? That it's not just some kind of haphazard thing that we do, but disciples are shaped, they're taught. It's a careful process of building somebody up in the faith. Certainly, it means laying solid foundations in people's life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, there is only one foundation, and that's the foundation of Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? What does that foundation look like? So it's kind of building block after block, putting the foundation in place. And what I find for, frankly, most believers is that we've not paid attention to the foundation. We've got a lot of missing blocks in that foundation. And if the foundation isn't solid, what happens? We all know that the rest of the structure is not going to be very secure if the foundation is not in place. So where I have put a lot of my attention is foundations. That's why the book is called Discipleship Essentials. At least it's one person's perspective as to what the essentials are that need to be in place for us to be good followers of Christ. So making disciples means to make priority engagement of your time with others to make sure that you have a center from which you are operating. That's why I love these smaller groups of three or four, these micro groups. They serve as what I call base communities. They're foundational communities out of which you live your life, out of which you are sent into other aspects of your life. So they pull things together. They allow the main thing to become the main thing in your life. So from these, you are, in a sense, sent back into your married life, into your parenthood, into the workplace, into your leisure time activities, into your volunteer service. But this is a place from which you can grow and develop.
Greg, then the second lesson is on being a disciple. This is one I think we all need to hear you summarize in short, because the question we're asking ourselves is, hey, is this for me? Is this for you? What does it mean to be a disciple?
Well, I put this lesson very much up front in this material for a reason, because I wanted people to ponder what Jesus' call and claim was upon our life early on, because we're really trying to live into that. And Jesus was quite unequivocal when it came to laying out, in a sense, the terms for what it means to be a follower of him. He says at that very key turning point in his ministry, where he comes to that place where he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he turns the question on them, who do you say that I am? Of course, Peter gives his very famous response, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and doesn't understand what he's saying, of course, in that moment, because he has a certain image of what the Christ is as a military figure. And Jesus says, no, I came to suffer and die at the hands of religious leaders. And when Peter objects, of course, Jesus has to rebuke him because he doesn't get it. He doesn't get what it means to be a follower of his, because this Christ came not to win a military victory and reestablish Israel as in terms of their paramount position in the world, but came to bring a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom of love and grace and self-sacrifice. And then out of that, he lays out the terms of discipleship. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For he would save his life will lose it. Who will give his life for my sake will find it. And so Jesus says, you know, following him means to deny ourselves, means deny our sinful self, our own personal ambitions, our own desire to run our own life, and then to give ourselves over to him, to take up our cross and follow him, meaning basically the end of that old life has come, a new life has begun, and if we do that, then we will really find life. So it's really all-in kind of commitment that Jesus is talking about here. And for any of us, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I all in? Am I all in so that I can get all that Jesus wants to give us? Because by losing our life for his sake, we actually do find it. And there is the life at the end of the rainbow, in a sense. There is that life as we give our life over to him. So those are the terms. And Jesus doesn't apologize for it. When he offers those terms to someone like the rich young ruler who flatters him by calling him good teacher, and Jesus says, one thing you lacked, give all that you have to the poor and come and follow me. And he walks away sad because he can't do that. He can't give it up. Jesus doesn't chase him down, doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, just kidding. I'm sorry I've been hard on you. No, he says, this is what it's all about. And I always like to stress, yes, there's that huge payoff, because Jesus did say, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. But that abundant life is found where? In him. And as we stay close to him and give our life to him, life flows in us like we could never imagine that we could be in on the life that he has to give.
Greg, where do you see the church heading in the West today? Not where do you want to see it go? Hopefully we all want to see it become grounded in discipleship, grounded in becoming more like Jesus, even when it calls for radical commitment. But where do you see it heading right now? Kind of where are the trends?
Well, in some ways, I am encouraged by the increased emphasis on discipling and discipleship and the need that seems to be emerging there, because I see a lot of certainly strands of that in books that are available today, around those themes of radical and multiplying disciples, et cetera. So there's, I think, a growing recognition in the church broadly, say in the Western world, in America, that we are struggling to make disciples and have that to be the key focus. I'm gleaning over into hoping rather than wondering what the reality is, that we in fact are seeing emerging in our ministry here, the call again to discipleship as the central mission of the church. So I think that's what needs to be rediscovered, is what is the church about? What is the mission of the church? And sometimes we begin asking these very fundamental questions, like our identity questions, when the culture changes around us. And I think there's been a dawning of among church leaders that we live in a different America than we did maybe 30, 40 years ago. And because of that, we have to ask again what we are all about. You can't just assume to be in America is to be a Christian, and et cetera, like I think we had that assumption maybe 40 years ago. In some ways, I'm kind of happy about that. It calls the question. It says, you know, let's get serious about our discipleship. The church is not just to be chaplains to our culture, but we have to be on mission to our culture, and we are to be different from the broader culture that we're a part of. So I guess I'm hoping that I'm seeing signs that this whole issue of intentionality of making disciples is returning to the central focus on the radar screen of churches today. I'm not sure if I am a very good analyst of what's happening more broadly, but I guess I see it through some of the areas of what I'm involved in.
Yeah, I'm seeing the same thing. I believe that even as a culture tends away from Scripture and its foundational basis, Christianity's become more of a veneer on the surface of our society. At the same time, it shows us the need for the things that you're passionate about, and I am too, for helping. It pushes us back into Scripture, back to the basics, back to being grounded in things most important. Now, you mentioned in the third section, quiet time. Some may see this as being kind of a fad. You know, people used to talk a lot about quiet time. Is this something that's actually more grounded in Christ and in our call to follow Him?
Yeah, I think in that first section of the book, actually lessons 3 through 6, focus in on some of the what we have commonly called some of the spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices that keep us connected, rooted and grounded in Christ. Now, quiet time sort of historically has been a part of the evangelical tradition that we want some time each day to pull aside so that we can quietly reflect on Scripture, spend some time in communion with our Lord, developing that relationship. And so where is it that we, you know, spend some time just in conversation and prayer, bringing our lives before our Father, the one who loves us, has given His life for us, so that we can be the adopted children of the beloved Father? I always like to begin my quiet time reminding myself who I am, that I'm the beloved of God, that the Father wants to spend time with me, and He gets pleasure in spending time with me, and takes pleasure in who I am because of my identity in Christ. And we need to be reminded of that on a regular basis, that we are the beloved of God. I was reading a book recently that asked the very profound question, which is, how do you think God feels about you? And of course, this particular author, who was a Christian psychiatrist, was saying, at least in terms of the people he relates to, that most people don't have a good sense of how God, a positive sense of how God feels about them. That oftentimes they will say, well, you know, I don't think He feels too good about me because my life is not living the way I should, and, you know, those kinds of things. Well, it's in those quiet times that we can surface exactly how it is that we do sense that God feels about us, and then perhaps even claim our identity as the beloved of God. I say that the same words that the Father said to the Son at the beginning of His ministry, He says to His adopted children, you are my Son, marked and chosen by my love, the pride, the delight of my life. And until we can get to that point of embracing that truth, we have not come to the foundation of our faith. I say everything is built off of that foundation. And if we don't believe that, then we've got a real rocky foundation. And we get to rehearse that in quiet before the Father. That's really what quiet time is all about.
And so your section one, Growing Up in Christ, covers quiet time, Bible study, prayer, worship. And then we move into part two, understanding the message of Christ.
Right.
Hit some high points there. Give our listeners a sense of what's covered.
Yeah, part one, it really tries to address the question, how do we stay connected to Christ after we've dealt with the kind of foundational issues of discipleship? Mm-hmm. And then part two, understanding the message of Christ, deals with the question, what has Christ done for us? And really, this section here focuses in on what I would call the kind of the core doctrinal content of the faith. If you had to summarize at the heart of what our belief is, and we're getting at it in this section. So it starts with the nature of God. God is the three-person God, or the Trinity, one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that this community that existed prior to anything else is at the heart of the world. Hmm. That God is a loving community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of that love, He made us for relationship with Himself, so that being made in the image and likeness of God is to be made for relationship, because God is fundamentally a relational being. How could we say that God is love from all of eternity unless there was someone else there to love? And there is that love within the community of faith that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share, and that love could not be contained. So out of that, He made us for relationship with Himself. He wanted others to have that love to be bestowed upon. But on the chapter on sin, it says that we broke that relationship. We wandered away. God gave us the risky gift of freedom. We exercised that risky gift of freedom by saying we can be God ourselves. Genesis 3 is the heart of that lesson, where we see the rebellion against the goodness of God and how that messed everything up. But then chapter 10 is about grace. God did not leave us alone. He came after us. And certainly the story of the prodigal son, as we commonly know it, is really the heart of the gospel, that even though we wandered away as sons demanding our inheritance, in a sense, the Father kept the door open and welcomed us back, chased us down, in a sense, and brought us into relationship with Himself. And so when we deserve just the opposite of welcoming, of forgiveness, of embracing love, the Father comes running down the road and hugs us when we come back. And then from that, we look at redemption, which is looking at the person of Christ. Who was He? And then His death and resurrection, all in one lesson, that our redemption was purchased by the God-man, Jesus, who was the Word became flesh. And it took a perfect sacrifice for sin to be forgiven. But that sacrifice certainly did not come to a conclusion in death, but was confirmed by His resurrection from the dead so that we could have newness of life. And so that huge event. And then chapters 12 and 13 on justification and adoption are really about the benefits of the cross and the resurrection to us. We are justified by faith alone through the grace of God. Nothing we can do to add to God's work of salvation, only that we can receive the gift. I call that the courtroom, that in the courtroom we are, the judge says, not that we're not guilty, we are guilty, but that somebody else has paid for the guilt of our sin. And that because of that, we are set free, we are forgiven if we accept the gift. And then we move from the courtroom to the living room, from that judicial setting to that more family setting where we are the adopted children of God and understand our identity as one before Abba, our Abba Father.
Let's focus there just for a minute, the adoption. We can't focus on all 24 of the chapters, not even on each of the sections, time-wise, but the idea of being adopted. If someone could get a hold of, any of us, get a hold of the sense that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, we're fully children of God, and we're not just brought in from the outside and kind of left on the side, we're seen as God's children.
Absolutely.
Just talk to us a little bit about that, because that surely gets to the heart of identity issues and understanding of ourselves in relation to God.
Well, it's interesting that you would focus in on that one because it's probably the most personal lesson for me in the entire book, because it had the most meaning to it. Throughout my early adult years of attempting to follow Christ in a faithful way, I dealt with some personal issues around fear and anxiety. I would have varying degrees of times when that was sometimes not so overwhelming and sometimes overwhelming. And so I would kind of approach a day sometimes with this clutch in my stomach, a sense that the world was not a safe place to be. It kind of came to a head for me a number of years ago when I had some uncertainty about my future and I was attempting to trust God about my future. And I found that I could not get to where I needed to go. In other words, I was having a very difficult time in my core of my being, embracing the belief that I was a beloved child of God and that God had my best interest at heart. And I couldn't understand why I couldn't get this truth at the center of my being. What was keeping it? And I knew it had something to do with this fear and anxiety, but I wasn't sure what the source of that was. And through some people I invited to pray with me, as I shared with them my struggles, I found that the Lord broke into my life in a way that showed me some of the cause of that fear and anxiety. And I had this wonderful experience of being held in the arms of Jesus, Him taking delight in this young child. I visualized myself in this transfiguration kind of experience of Jesus. If you can imagine what He looked like at the transfiguration, all in glistening white, and His arms held out and this young boy draped across His arms. Well, that was me. And I found Jesus taking great delight in this child. I saw Him in my mind's eye, throwing His head back in laughter and joy over this child. I knew something was taking place in my life at that moment that would begin to set me free from that fear and anxiety that had been controlling my life and moving the truth that I was a beloved child of God into the core of my being. Now, I don't tell that story in that lesson, but that's the story behind that lesson that became so important to me. And then when I saw, Paul talking about the fact in Romans 8 that we're no longer under the control of a spirit of fear, but we have been adopted into the family of God. And when we cry, Abba, Father, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Just reverberated into me. I saw Jesus' relationship to the Father, and that relationship was meant to be transferred to us as His adopted children. So that's really gets at the heart and core of what our identity is in Christ.
We hear the word discipleship. We learn it means follower. And we cringe in our hearts, many of us, let's be honest, thinking we're locked in chains like slaves being dragged behind the God who's got sandals on, And yet, biblically, pause, think about this. Christ walks the earth. We would be, if we met Him today, watched Him calm the waves and heal the sick, we'd be dancing behind Him. Then to think that as we follow Him, we're doing so not as slaves, but as daughters and sons.
Amen.
That we are honestly sons of God the Father before Christ. Hebrews calls us brother and sisters and brothers of Christ.
Yeah, right.
How can we fathom that? Not co-heirs of the kingdom alone, but with Christ. I mean, this is the stuff that when you get this into someone's heart, it radically revolutionizes their lives because they're set free from insecurity and from a sense of purposelessness, and they're set free with the power of God's love and a confidence that God is in everything I do. He's guiding me. That's what it means to be a follower, isn't it?
It is. And, it does go back to, in a sense, to that payoff of the initial call that he who saves his life who loses his life for my sake, what? Will find it. And finding that life in Christ. Or the way I like to put it, I think I can trust any God who's willing to lay down His life for me. A God who was willing to go to the cross. I may not understand the whys and wherefores of the things that happen to us in this life. And I know that many of your listeners, our listeners here, probably have gone through some very tough stuff in life. That it's very hard to comprehend how could a good and loving God allow, you know, the death of a loved one or a certain tragedy to take place or a loss of a very young child. And we don't understand the whys and wherefores of those kinds of things. But that's why I look to the cross and I say, well, I don't understand it all, but boy, Jesus became the God-man and got himself nailed to that tree and took on my sin and guilt. And I guess I can certainly trust him with the things I do not see and understand because of what he was willing to do for me.
Greg, let's close this out now. If you can give a final word of insight or encouragement to our listeners, it might be a story of someone who's been touched going through your curriculum or just a thought about how we could use it ourselves.
Well, maybe just a little challenge here might be an important thing. I came across a phrase recently that has kind of spoken to me, and this author says that we need to pay attention to what we're paying attention to. And really, the discipleship process of growing in Christ is paying attention to that process, making an intentional commitment to walk with others. And I have noticed and seen, you know, so many stories of life change and transformation in these small discipleship groups. And I've pondered, what is it that allows the kind of accelerated growth? And I think it's simply something that is very profoundly simple. And that is when we carve out the time to be with two or three other people, we engage our lives around Scripture and make that a priority, we become what we are paying attention to. And so there's really no magic about the discipleship process. It's just a matter of what priority we have it become in our life. We become what it is we pay attention to. And so my challenge to all of the listeners here is, what priority does being a disciple have in your life and then learning to make a disciple? Because then we do become what it is we invest our lives in. And what priority does this have for you?
God came to the earth. We call him his son. And that's the best way we can understand it humanly. But the God-man rubbed shoulders with others. He had the human relationship as a divine God-man to help us understand. And he calls us to do the same thing. So, Greg, thank you for giving us much understanding and insight. And listeners, we encourage you to dive into these resources. And we have featured this book today, Discipleship Essentials, subtitle, A Guide to Building Your Life in Christ. And you can get this from us, if you like, for a gift to the ministry. We'd be glad to send you a copy of the book. Greg, we do thank you again and wish you every blessing as you continue to help make disciples and help others become disciplers.
Thank you, Bill. It's been a joy to be with you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.